The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the fact that under the Old Covenant, that everything had to be cleansed with animal blood. So like if you were getting ready to sanctify the temple, you had to cleanse it with animal blood. If you were getting ready to sanctify the high priest, he had to be cleansed with animal blood. There was sprinkling of blood. And of course, these are all types and shadows. We talked about this last week, for the blood shed by Jesus. So in verse 23, he says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. So by now, we've been through enough of Hebrews that you realize this, that there's this theme that the stuff in the Old Testament was a copy, shadow, type, metaphor for real things. Events in the Old Testament are copies, types, shadows, and metaphors of real things, real events, etc. So the slaying of the lamb was a copy or a shadow or a type of the slaying of Christ. Human marriage is a copy or type or shadow of the Trinity. The worship is, human love is a copy and type of worship, that sort of thing. So basically what God is doing is that he is showing us in our human experiences what the real thing is like when it's unpolluted, uncorrupted. So, for instance, we all like the hero story, the story of someone coming and saving and rescuing people. We all intrinsically are built to admire the one who lays down his life for someone else. Whether it's Robert Mitchum throwing himself on a landmine so that Deborah Kerr might live or what. But it's, and you got people like Robert Mitchum and others, Steve McQueen and others who are sort of, they're the archetype of the corrupted man, but they become good because some sweet angelic thing has called upon their better nature, and so then they wind up making the ultimate sacrifice and they're thereby redeemed. That's a basic Hollywood theme. It's been going on for a long, long time. It's only in recent years when the demonic level in this country has risen to the point that the anti-hero is now what everybody admires, not the hero. It takes a great deal of toxicity in order to get to the place where that can be true. And it took them for a while to, kill the Father Knows Best and, Mr. Cleaver and those kind of people. They're getting around to it pretty well. The toxicity of our society can be measured by things like this. And when you look at our society, when you look at ancient Rome, for instance, you can see the toxicity of the society, because as they went along, they became more and more egregious in their corruption, their violence, and that sort of thing. Same thing is true of other cultures as it went along. Like the British culture, for instance, did the same thing over time and eventually diminished. And societies fail because it becomes more and more toxic, and then it can't stand up under the weight of it all. So always in the midst of these societies, there is what the Bible refers to as a remnant, that group of people who hang in with the things of God, or the things that are good, or things that are right and holy, and always is the case. The church has experienced a growing level of toxicity over time. The Reformation didn't happen for no reason at all. By the time we got to the Reformation, we had popes that were more war generals than they were men of God. We had popes with bastard children running through the papacy, which the Catholic Church, by the way, freely admits. The Catholic Church's position is that you've got to be the one true church because it couldn't have stood up under all the corruption if it had not been, is their basic thinking. There was a book I read when I was a young man in the Catholic Church called Papal Princes, P-R-I-N-C-E-S, which is the story of the papacy, which they bring forward from Peter to modern day. And it's a true life story of all the popes. It's got a nihil obstat and imprimatur, which means it was officially allowed to be printed by the church. And it tells these stories quite freely and quite openly. But the church had gotten to the place where you had all this corruption. The papacy was for sale. It was politicized. You had popes that are 14 years old because somebody's daddy paid that they might be made the pope. And, they were going to grow into it as it went along. You had popes being murdered by other people. You had sometimes two and once three popes at a time, all this stuff going on and all this various corruption. So that's an example of how the church was corrupted. So that by the time we get here, what happens is that they are openly selling trips out of purgatory or escapes from hell for offerings that are given for the sake of building St. Peter's Basilica. You have priests and nuns who are living in totally abject, corrupt lives. The reason why you have a heavy monastic period during this part of history is because those people who just can't stand it anymore are pulling themselves out of society and going into a monastic life, trying to live a holy life in the face of the corruption in the church among many people in the church. So societies, the church, whatever, and it's not just, it wasn't just the Catholic Church. Every church that's ever existed has had the tendency to become toxic, and some of them have been doozies. As you study these various things, so Jesus is the writer of Hebrews is talking about this. He said those things which were the copies had to be cleansed with animal blood in order to be made holy, but that which is real is cleansed with the blood of Christ, and it's a once and for all thing. It's not a copy. It's not a metaphor. It gets the job done. And that the sanctuary, the temple, is a copy of the true sanctuary made without hands. The scripture tells us that Abraham was looking for a city made without hands, that he was looking for the city of God. So the high priest had to offer sacrifice for himself annually. His sacrifices were metaphorical and not permanently efficacious. Jesus did not need to offer himself more than once. He offered himself once and for all. Had Jesus' sacrifice not handled our sins once and for all, he would have had to be crucified continually down through the ages. The point at which Jesus offered himself is the consummation of the ages. It is the beginning of the end times. It is the beginning of the last days. In Acts 2, which is telling the story of Pentecost Sunday, and everybody realizes that Jesus died at the Passover, and then 40 days later he ascends into heaven. And then 10 days after that is the Feast of Pentecost. It's a Jewish feast that always follows 50 days on Passover. It's Feast of Tabernacles and Booths. And what happens is that at that particular feast, the people who come up to Jerusalem, especially if they don't come up yearly, but they come up every 3 or 4 years or whenever they manage to come up, they would typically stay from the week before Passover to Pentecost, the day after Pentecost. That's how long they would stay for this big celebration, because these were trips of a lifetime for many, many people, and others who could afford it would come up year after year, or almost year after year, or whatever. Many of these people, if not most of them, would stay this long, and we're told in Acts 2 that when all the events of Acts 2 are happening, that it impacts people from all over the globe. There's a big laundry list of the people from Asia Minor and whatever who are in town, Jews, up for the Passover and for Pentecost, who are experiencing all this that's going on. But in Acts 2, verse 16, when Peter is explaining to the people what's going on at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming in, with like the sound of a mighty wind, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a hurricane or a tornado, but it does sound like a train. We were fortunate enough to have one of our very own in 1974 in Louisville, Kentucky. It does indeed sound like a train. And this wind that comes in to the upper room and then drives them into the temple does have that sort of a resounding sound to it. People are running to find out what's going on. The apostles are preaching, probably 5 or 6 of them are praying or preaching or whatever, and 35 of them are hearing it in their own language. So you have this event going on, and people are going, what is this? These people are drunk, they said. These men are drunk. And Peter says, it's only 9 in the morning. We haven't had a chance to get drunk yet. It's not time enough to get drunk yet in the day. And he said, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. God says that I'll pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter is talking about the prophecy of Joel, which actually covers the entire gamut of the end times, starting with Pentecost and ending with the millennial reign, that he's actually speaking to in here, because he gives us some of the signs from Pentecost, some of it from the end time scriptures having to do with the cataclysms associated with the second coming, and then everything in between with the old men dreaming dreams and the young men having visions and et cetera, et cetera, and everybody having the Holy Spirit on the basis of the fact that they're Christians. So it was understood that the Pentecost was a designator as the beginning of the end times. So when people talk about the end times, what most people mean, what is commonly referred to, is the last 7 years of the human life before the millennial reign. That is what people usually call the end times, or the eschaton. But technically speaking, it started with the resurrection of Christ. Because remember that the Messiah comes twice. He comes once to purge us from sin, which he did on the cross, and the second time to rescue us from our enemies, which he will do at that particular moment. So Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross is the consummation of the age. From a legal point of view, everything that has been done or needs to be done or will be done is done in that sense. So in verse 27, back in the text, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now, if those of you who've ever been looking for scriptures on reincarnation, this is your reincarnation scripture. And that is it is appointed to a person to die once, and then comes the judgment. We're not meant to die over and over and over again. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There is no reincarnation, and Jesus is coming again for those who await him. In the New Testament, beginning with the teachings of Jesus, and going forward into all the other New Testament writers, almost without exception, there is this emphasis that we should all be looking forward to the return of the Lord imminently. That we should live as if the Lord is going to return imminently. Paul, nobody knew when the Lord was going to return, including Jesus, and he said so. And all of them thought he was going to happen at any time. And there's a very strong and positive motivational benefit to living as if the Lord might come back tomorrow. Jesus actually told several parables about this. He told parables about a man who had a vineyard or a farm or a business or whatever, and he went away on a long journey, but he was coming back. But the hour in which he was going to come back was uncertain. And he basically says in several of these parables that while they're away, some men go rogue, and others are obedient. And he said, blessed are those men, when the master returns, he finds them doing what it is they're supposed to do. So there's this biblical notion wrapped in Jesus' teaching and going forward, that Jesus is going away and coming back has a motivational structure to it. He says, it's important that I go away because I need to send you back the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will allow you to become like me. The Holy Spirit is what's going to make the difference. As long as I'm here, you're going to be infantile. As long as I'm here, you're not going to grow much. But because I go away and send back the Holy Spirit, he will convict you of sin, which is the process of sanctification, and teach you of me, which is the process of becoming like Christ. See? So Jesus looks upon this absenteeism as a very positive for us. At the same time, we're supposed to live with the expectation that he'll be back at any moment. And when he does, hopefully he will find us working. You have the parable about the foolish virgins who ran out of oil. You have other parables that talk about, blessed is he who when he returns, he finds us doing what it is that we're supposed to do. So, all of that. All right, some more type shadows and prophetic metaphors. For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law was never meant to make us perfect, to perfect us, to sanctify us. It was never believed or understood by God that it could. In fact, Paul tells us very pointedly that because of the law, sin increased. Before we had the law, we didn't really realize the nuances of good and evil. But as the law comes along and begins to show us more and more what we should or shouldn't do, it begins to expose our inability to do what we should or shouldn't do, and sin abounds, he said. The law was given to us, Paul says, as a tutor, and not as a mechanism to save us or sanctify us. So the writer of Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of good things to come, not the form of things, and can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law makes us aware of our need for God. And what happens is that causes us then to seek God, that we might become what it is He wants us to do. So then He sends us the Christ, the Anointed One, who comes, dies in our place, grants us His righteousness, imparts it to us as a gift, imputes it to us as if it is our own, changes us, modifies us, to become like the Son of God if we will cooperate with the process. Sanctifies us entirely, Paul said. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciences of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year by year. So the continuation of the sacrifices in the temple and the temple rites and rituals, the forms of religion, are really designed to remind us of our need for God. That's why they're there. They don't make us holy. Going to church doesn't make us holy. Going to church makes us stop and think and focus on the Lord about how wonderful He is, about how much we need Him, about how much we are not like Him and therefore need Him in that regard. It's a reminder. Going to church is a reminder of a relationship, not something which saves us. And that's been a common error of mankind from the beginning. All the way back to Abraham, back to Noah, back to Cain. Cain thought that making a sacrifice was enough. For Cain, Cain was the first, I suppose, unless it was Adam and Eve, but he was one of the earlier proponents of it, substituting religion for relationship. Cain's basic attitude was that I'm offering up the best of my vegetables. It ought to be enough. I'm doing the rite, R-I-T-E. I'm doing the ritual. I'm doing the form. And all I get is smoke back in my face. My offering is not acceptable. Bad God. It's an old problem. The law was merely a shadow, type metaphor, a prophetic symbol, a precursor of things to come. It was not the real thing, the thing that could save us. Substitute the word religion, you'll get the same meaning. It would have perfected or redeemed those who draw near. If it would have perfected them, it would cease to draw near. Got a little typo there. Having once been cleansed, the worshipers would not have been conscious of their past sins. The annual offering reminded them annually that they were separated from God. So once we are cleansed of our sins, then we are meant to forget them. And so is God meant to forget them. If the law could have cleansed us, we could have gone on. We wouldn't need the constant reminder. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not real sin. They can't take away real sin. They can take away our guilt because the Lord uses it as a substitute. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for a sin thou hast taken no pleasure. He's actually quoting David when he says this. It's something David got when he was worshiping the Lord. Sacrifices and offering thou hast not desired, Lord. I recognize that you're not interested in the sacrifices and the offering. You're interested in the body. You're interested in the whole man in relationship with you. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Jesus, the Messiah, David is prophesying, says, I have come to do your will. And it is written in the book of me that this would be the case, that I, the Messiah, have come to do your will. Now, if we're going to become like Christ, then we ourselves are going to say to the Lord, I have come to do your will. And it is written in the book of me that that would be what I would do. So the Lord is looking for people who will do his will, not put on a good Sunday service. Animal blood cannot possibly expunge human sin. God was never looking for sacrifices and meal offerings to actually take away sins. They were symbols, types, and prophetic metaphors. He was looking for a person who would obey him. That's what he was looking for. Jesus was the lamb slain for our sins. That's what John the Baptist meant. In John 1:29, it says, the next day he, that's the Baptist, saw Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist, an Old Testament saint, a prophet of the Old Testament, has very quickly said to the people, here is God's real lamb. So John the Baptist, who is a man trained in the Word of God, like many others before him, like David, understands what a lamb is. A lamb is a sacrificial animal that's a metaphor for that one who comes to be God's lamb. And he said, here is God's lamb. That's how he introduces him. Okay, and I'm sure it went like pew, over a lot of people's heads. Used to go like pew, over mine. So somebody showed me. This is what the original Paschal lamb was meant to typify. You remember that when the original Paschal lamb was offered, was at the time of the first Passover, when the death angel passed over because the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorpost. Now, the practice of sacrificing lambs for sin goes back much further than that. But the idea that it was going to be a specific protector from death was embedded in the Hebrew psyche. Because remember, Abraham's not a Jew. He predates Judaism. Noah's not a Jew. Abel's not a Jew. You realize this, that Judaism doesn't begin. The Israelites don't begin until Israel, till Jacob becomes Israel. Judaism doesn't begin until we get to 1400 BC. Those others are patriarchs. These are people who are the fathers of the people who became Jews. In fact, the word Jew does not even enter into the human existence until the time of the Babylonian captivity. And that's because by then, all of Israel is known as Judea. Because all the 10 tribes have been eradicated and gone, and all of Israel is now reduced to one area called Judea. And so the Jews, the Israelites, became known as Judeans, which, as the word gets modified going forward, gives us Jews. The first time that the Israel as a nation, as a covenantal nation with a relationship with God, in that which was made ratified on Mount Sinai. Remember what happens with the whole thing with the Exodus is a people of slaves are brought out and embedded with are gifted with a covenantal relationship with God as a people, which mirrors the one he had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as individuals. And Noah before him, etc. But they are given this, and they become a people unto God. That's when Judaism, or the Hebrew religion, actually, the religion of Israel, actually begins. And so the initial process of that, the initial act of all of that, is the wiping of the blood on the doorpost to protect you from the death angel, so that the angel would pass over you and not come against you for your sin, and the slaughter of the firstborn of the unprotected, of the Egyptians, or the unprotected people in the land. And so that type is invented here. And when Jesus comes and dies and his blood is spread out, he becomes the type of that Paschal lamb. See, so when John says, behold the Lamb of God, he's speaking into a metaphor that they're capable of getting. It was part of their vocabulary and their psyche, if they would. The real real rabbinical scholars like Gamaliel and Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, those kind of people were capable of getting this imagery. So, speaking to that very point is the next scripture I have down there. The original Passover lamb was meant to typify, and I've got Exodus 12 down as the scripture I was going to use here. Now the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. Their calendar starts at this point. It'll be the first month of the year to you. So these people are living in a calendar that's Egyptian, no doubt. But he says, from this point on, you're a people, you've got a calendar, this is going to be the first month, first day of the month. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each take one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if a household is too small for the lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house should take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So the beginning of the whole understanding of salvation through the blood of the lamb is herein found. Remember that Noah and Abraham and those people are offering their lambs actually as thanksgiving offerings. They're not offering them for salvation. It isn't until we get here that we get this imagery. So this is why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Wrong metaphor. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstling of his flocks and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Abraham taught Isaac to sacrifice lamb long before the commandment was given. And he learned that from Abel, or he learned it from what had happened with Abel. Yeah.
When you back up to that Exodus 12, when the Lord said to Moses and Aaron to tell the people that in Egypt, was that right before the Passover? I mean, before the angel of death passed over?
Yeah. You mean this thing about sacrificing the lamb? All 10 plagues, or all the first 9 plagues, had all been done, and they had proved fruitless. And so, at this particular point in time, God says, "Okay, we're down to brass tacks." And so he said, he told Moses to tell the people that this night that the angel of death would come in and attack all the firstborn males, and kill them, and that for that angel to pass over them, they needed to slay the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Yes, ma'am.
Do you know, it's the first time the light went on in my head is when I realized it was the first time that Jesus became real.
Uh-huh.
Are there any books written on these metaphors between the Old Testament and the fulfilled?
Hundreds. Oh gosh, no. You know what? My problem is I've read so many books, I have no idea where I read stuff, you know. But the idea of these metaphors and stuff, types and shadows, would be in every commentary, especially on Hebrews. But it'd be in every commentary you've ever read by any scholar anywhere. The idea of types, shadows, and metaphors is very common.
So if you wanted to teach on this, go to the book of Hebrews, because this is where
you're seeing how intense it is in the book of Hebrews. But it's still embedded in other writings as well. I mean, Jesus' own teaching and everything like that, you know. The idea that one thing is a metaphor for another is just common to the whole religious understanding. I don't know if you've ever read any rabbinical work, but one of the things that they constantly say, and the rabbis constantly say, is everything has meaning. I mean, if you're reading the story of the rabbis, if you're reading the rabbis' teaching, they will go, now they'll say, okay, now the buckler that's on the high priest thing, it means this and it means this. And they'll say, everything has meaning, you know, grasshopper. Everything has meaning. And they're constantly saying to this, everything has meaning. Their numbers had meaning. They claimed metaphorical and shadow and type understanding in their own numbering system. 7 is the number of completion. 12 is the number of fulfillment. You know, all those kinds of things. 6 is the number of man. 3 is the number of God. You know, all those kinds of things they taught as they went. For the last 6,000 years. And as the rabbis taught, they constantly spoke in terms of metaphor, types, and shadows, whatever.
But they missed the big one.
Well, but so, you know, so did I, you know, for a long time. Until
most Christians know this way.
You think what?
Most Christians know.
Know what?
Understand these metaphors.
You think they do?
No.
No, I don't think so either. Because, most modern Christians don't.
Right.
This was common teaching. If you go back and read, if you read like Matthew Henry, who's a commentary at the time of John Wesley, or some of these people. If you read, Clark, Barnes. If you read any of these old commentaries, you're going to see this constantly. It's just common knowledge. Okay. Yeah. And I don't think he always gets the metaphors right, but he will tell you that stuff that's all metaphors. Yeah.
I just had a question about the scripture we just read. That Genesis 4:2-5, when it said that Abel brought the lamb, but Cain brought the fruit. Did Cain know he was supposed to bring the lamb?
Well, if he didn't, then why would God have? If he did not, why would God have rejected his sacrifice?
I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't see where it says that Cain knew that he was supposed to bring a lamb. Did he just decide no?
Well, the scripture is silent about a million details and conversations and whatever. But you know, God is a fair God. So, let's say, for instance, that this was the first time Cain figured it out. Then, you know, the Lord said to Cain, if you do right, you'll be received. In other words, Cain should have said, well, I guess he doesn't like that, so I better go figure out what he wants. And then you'd say, Lord, what do you want? And he'd said, well, as I told your father and your mother, you know, this is what I want. So it's, but I would have to assume that he knew. But even if he didn't, he would have been received if he had then said, okay, that was a mistake, now I'll try the other. Yeah.
He brought the best of what he did.
Yeah.
Cain worked the ground.
Yeah.
So he brought the best of what
he did. I'm sure he probably did.
So wasn't it okay?
Right.
But it wasn't okay, was it?
Yeah. But he didn't know. We'll forget you then. I'm out of this picture.
This is tweaking your overdeveloped sense of fairness that is constantly shows up in your life. Okay. All right. First of all, we don't know if they were all pre-told to bring lambs or not, but we assume they were. Okay, but even if they were not, this would have been Cain's learning experience. Have you ever had a learning experience?
No, never.
Never had. Yeah.
Good for you.
Yeah. The you know every remember I go back to my Gene Wilder Willy Wonka. Don't do that. I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know, it's not God's job to shout us down like a fishwife. You know, it's, I think that the information is available. You know, for example, one of the things that we know is that when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did was kill 2 skin-bearing animals so that they might have clothing. So the first animals ever killed were killed by God to cover up the sin of Adam and Eve, or to, you know, not that their body was sin, but the fact that they had sinned, right? Mm-hmm. So the slaughtering of animals for the sake of sin predates Abel and Cain in that regard. But, you know, and we don't know, you know, Cain and Abel were obviously not like 4 years old when they did this.
Right.
They appear to be grown adult men. Well, I know what his reaction was. His reaction was is that he didn't like it.
Made him angry.
He didn't like being corrected.
Okay.
So You know, if you're asking me to speculate, I believe that they knew that the lamb was wanted. But even if it were not, the fact that he ran the vegetables up the flagpole and nobody saluted would say, he would have to say, well, I guess that isn't what he wants. You know, he seemed to like your lamb well enough at that particular point in time. I mean, all he had to do was ask.
So he didn't go back and try again. It doesn't say. He just got angry.
Honey, there's so many things it doesn't tell us that ain't funny. It doesn't say if it happened on a Friday or a Wednesday. I mean, really? Huh?
I don't think I'm getting that specific.
Okay, but the point is that we are not given that level of detail. What we have to deal with is a fair God, a certain amount of supposition in this case, about what they should or shouldn't know. But as I said, even if they had not been told, he had a ready opportunity to learn in humility.
Right, and we don't think he did.
Yeah. But see, you got to remember, too, that God's still talking to man at this point in time. I mean, so the Abel and Cain and Adam and Eve and whoever else is alive at this point in time are still quite capable of having conversations with God. That's going on. Because you remember what the next thing that happens is? God is saying, Cain, where's your brother? And Cain's not going, oh my gosh, did God speak to me? He's going, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, you know, God's got an attitude already, so, you know. Yeah. Okay, so you have to assume, I mean, I think if I were living on the earth and, say, 20, 25 years old and had the opportunity to have some chats from time to time with God about various other things, I would probably avail myself of them.
Right.
I mean, you know, the going to God's church every Sunday ought to be okay, you know. I didn't like the choir. It just wasn't, you know. So I moved on down the road. But no, I would assume that they would have had plenty of opportunity to talk about a lot of things.
Well, obviously there was a purpose for the story. I mean, there's something that God wants us to learn from them.
Yeah. Well, the thing about the Bible is that it's so often snapshots. You know, it's like if you've ever seen a picture of the core samples they take at the North Pole. They take a pipe and they just drive it straight into the core for as deep as they can get it, and then they bring it out, and then they push everything out of the pipe, and then they look at the layers, and they can tell from the various layers, you know, what used to be here at certain times, and they age them and all that kind of stuff. All they're getting is a snapshot of various things. One of the things that we factor into all biblical analysis is God fair or not? See? And that may be a problem we have also, but, you know, it's a... Is he fair or not? And so I think so. Does that help? I mean, I know I've kind of abused you a little bit.
I understand what the purpose of that story was, because is sin if you don't realize that you sin?
Well, nobody is saying that Cain sinned by offering vegetables. Nobody said that.
It just says he rejected it.
No, it said that God. Yeah, it says that God did not. God said, you know, that doesn't work for me. That doesn't work for me. I mean, so it doesn't even say he said it ugly. He just said he rejected it. That's what it says.
Sin was the attitude, maybe?
Huh?
Sin was the attitude he had?
No, I think that the fact that he offered vegetables is not in and of itself wrong.
No, I meant, but obviously to being corrected, his attitude.
Well, I don't think that God was correcting him in the pejorative sense.
I mean, it says he had no regard for it.
Yeah, had no regard for it. See, and so I think the thing of it is that one of the problems we have in our culture is that, you know, everybody gets a trophy even if they're 27th, you know. So everybody gets a trophy. And the other thing is, you know, for God's sake, do not correct me. To offer me correction is to invite my knife in your gut, you know. You know, I'm free, white, and 21. I don't ever expect to be corrected again. See? But not everybody feels that way. I mean, when I'm dealing with Africans, you know, for instance, all the time, it's not at all uncommon to say, well, that was the wrong way to do that. This would be the right way to do that. And their attitude is, oh, thank you. I mean, because they've been trained so differently than we have here in the West. So one more thing on this regard. One of the things that we used to teach people about parenting their children is that we in the West have way too often associated correction with rejection. So, for instance, you're upset with your child and you say, go to your room and don't come out for supper and I'll never ever see you again. So, the image the kid gets is that his father hates him. It's not that his father hates what he did, it's that he hates him. Or, you know, we go and we wail the tar out of him and then we say, now, you know, give me, stop crying, I'll give you another lick, you know. When we, Nancy and I, were trained as Christian parents, one of the things that we were trained is that you spank your child. But when you're done spanking your child, you set your child on your lap and you wait them out until they finally settle down and whatever, and then you tell them, I love you and I care for you, and the reason why I've disciplined you is for this, this, and this. Now, they may not always accept that, but we never spank. In fact, the Bible tells us you're not supposed to discipline in anger. So we would never spank in anger, and we would never leave the child feeling rejected. Because you've got to disassociate correction from rejection, or else no one can ever be corrected again, because embedded in it is rejection. I can't be wrong, because if I'm wrong, then I have to accept the fact that you hate me. And that's a sad thing. That's a demonic thing. It's a perversion. So even if they hadn't had a prior lesson on how to do sacrifice, the fact that God didn't like it and whatever, he wasn't slapped down for doing vegetables. He didn't actually get any. And if you look at the tone, I mean, see, one of the, we have these images about God and his meanness and all that kind of stuff, but actually read the whole tone of the conversation between God and Cain after he kills Abel. Nowhere in there does God get vindictive or mean. He just says, what have you done? And he says, you know, you're going to have to wander the earth now and, you know, whatever. And he said, oh, everybody who sees me will want to kill me. And he says, well, I'll put a mark on you to make them afraid of you. I mean, God is, even in this particular point in time, now he's dealing with murder, you know, not overcooked vegetables. And so he is, even at this particular point in time, God is not yelling, screaming, cracking a whip, threatening to... He's not doing that.
Right.
And yet we read that in because of our own Western training that correction is rejection.
Also, Wayne, there's a saying that they still use, and lawyers still use, lack of knowledge of the law is no excuse. Mm-hmm. If the speed limit's 35 and you didn't know it was 35, you're still going to get a speeding ticket if you're going 45.
Mm-hmm. Well, especially because there's an expectation that we should at least stop and ask what the rules are. When you're an adult, you know what I'm saying, you go into a scenario, there's an expectation of that. And so, yeah, so then if you violate the rules, you're liable to receive the penalty for your deeds. But, you know, once again, the policeman who pulls you over is not supposed to be ranting, raving, screaming, yelling, and calling your mother a milk cow.
Yeah.
You know, he's supposed to be saying very professionally, you know, I clocked you at 55 and blah, 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 and I'm going to give you a ticket, and this is how you pay it. I mean, it's all supposed to be very professional. And in my experience, it always is. It's all very professional. It's all very clinical, almost.
Which, when you think that through, it makes me think that Cain did know what God's expectation.
Yeah, that's right. Your guess is as good as mine, but I would strongly feel that that was highly likely.
It just sounds like, too, from the way it's written, that Abel bringing the firstlings of his flock, he gave it thought and care and picked out the best, and it just says Cain brought an offering.
Yeah.
The fruit of the ground. So
yeah.
That says to me that one cared and the other didn't.
It seems to imply more care. I mean, I think that... to your point, the fact that Cain didn't know is not an excuse. And I think all he had to do is to say, my bad. You know, I got a little sloppy here. I'm sorry. And go figure out what he wanted to do.
Is that the same with God?
Yeah.
What you're saying?
Oh, yeah. I have... My impression of God is that the best, the fastest way to evoke mercy out of God is repentance. I mean, as soon as you go, my bad, I'm wrong, you know. I mean, what did David do, you know? David goes down upon his face at the altar asking God to spare the child, you know. Well, God didn't spare the child, but he loves David. Says, David's a man after my own heart. Well, he's a murderer, he's an adulterer, and he's a bunch of other things. But he's a man who knows how to repent. And God likes that.
Was the Holy Spirit active then? I mean,
no, in the Old Testament. It came and went on people. It did not remain. That's how John the Baptist knew who the Messiah would be, because the Holy Spirit had remained upon him from birth. He carried it around. Remember he said, the person on whom the Holy Spirit settles and remains, that's who your Messiah is. That's how John knew. And Jesus says about John that of all men born of women, as opposed to born of the Spirit, of all men born of women, there is none greater than John. But the least child born in the kingdom of God is greater than he, because they have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came and went. It fell on Saul one time when he was out looking for his father's donkeys. Remember this little episode there where he ran into some mantic prophets and they were prophesying in the Spirit and he got caught up in it. And it started a proverb. Is Saul considered one of the prophets? Saul the king? I'm talking about. It came upon David at times when he would worship. In fact, when Saul was demon-possessed in terms of a huge manic bipolarism depression that Saul went through, if you read the scriptures, a very, very harsh bipolarism that he went through. In order to get him out of that, they brought young David, the shepherd, to play and sing for him. And as David would play and sing and worship the Lord, the Spirit would come and it would drive this demonic force out of him, so that he could live in peace for the moment. The Holy Spirit did not dwell in people until Jesus, and then until everybody else gets baptized. Yeah. Yeah.
Not associated with rejection. Yeah. That needs to be a part of life.
Yeah.
In the last month or so, I've been studying, and it just keeps popping up every time I've been reading. And this one scripture, I really like. It's in Psalm 140. David wrote it. He said, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me." He said, "It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." And it's like so easy to not want to be corrected. It's so easy.
He's going, don't let me get to the place, God, where I can't be corrected. I mean, you know, when push comes to shove, this thing about Christianity is all about humility and walking before the Lord in humility, isn't it? I mean, every time you turn around. And so here's another side of humility, the willingness, even the gladness to be corrected that we might be more pleasing to the Lord. And obviously, those who do the correcting have a responsibility to do it in an appropriate way too. But nonetheless, I have repented to non-Christian bosses for my behavior. I have done it. And of course, they don't understand it. It's like casting your pearls before swine. But they look at me, you know. And then later they invite Jesus in their heart. But you know, yeah. Other comments for me? Move on.
The back in your point 2A, God was never looking for sacrifices and meal offerings to actually take away sin. They were symbols, types, and all that kind of stuff. It's a very sophisticated point. And here's what I would like for you to try to explain to me is, we get that right now, today, and we know about Jesus. Now, before Jesus was there, mm-hmm. and God had prescribed to them, mm-hmm. you know, you will do this and this and this, and then it's very specific.
Yeah.
And the good people with good hearts and mm-hmm. love God are sitting there trying to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And they're, you know,
yeah.
and they're in a good place, you know, in their heart in doing that.
Yeah.
What do they understand that process that they're going through to mean? What are they taught by the wisest of the wise? What do they think they're doing? What are they getting out of that?
The same thing that a 9-year-old child is getting it when you tell him that if he cleans his room, you'll give him $5. He may not have any sense at all of the value of the task, the dollars, but he's been told that that's the value you're operating on right now. And if he will just do that, then you'll keep your end of the bargain. Now, down through...
Obedience to God.
In other words, what we're meant to do is to be obedient until understanding comes. And that is true all of life, okay? You do not tell your children all the reasons why they should be obedient from the time they're four. To do so would be to scandalize them or terrify them. Sometimes you don't tell them the reason for the obedience until they're much older and more mature. But you do tell them that they need to do this. And that if they do that, then you'll respond a certain way. It will please you. That sort of thing. Now, down through the ages, there are always some people more insightful than others. There are some people who get things that others don't get. And some of those people were also teachers. David, for instance. If you read David, one thing you see about David is, and he's not the only one, but if you see what David is a guy who got stuff. Because if you read the Psalms, he is just absolutely loaded with New Testament understandings, and he gets it. But David is a contemplative guy who spent the first 18 years of his life watching sheep and writing songs and praising God. You know, the prophets get it. They get it. The prophets talk over the common understanding. The average person is at the level of just obedience. Just be obedient, and later you'll understand. You'll figure it out. So when you're talking to your child and you say, "These are the things that I require of you for me to be pleased with you, and if you do this and this and this, then I will do this and this and this." There is almost never a true gold standard relationship one-to-one between what they do and what you give, because the important piece is the obedience, not whether or not it's fully understood.
And that's still important.
It's still important. Yeah, I mean, Bob Mumford used to tell us that you've got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. I mean, there are reasons why we do things and we don't, you know, we don't get them until later. And sometimes when we fail to do things because it didn't make any sense to us, later we get them, but we get them because, oops, I wish I had done that differently. Yeah. Does that help? So, and you know, interestingly enough, Rick, by the same token, we are now in the age of much fuller revelation. And there are many people who don't get it today in the face of the much fuller revelation. Now, the difference is that the responsibility on them is different than the responsibility on these people back here. Too much is given as much required. Okay. Other comments? Was I unkind to you? I didn't mean to be unkind to you. Okay. Okay. Yeah.
He does.
Yeah. Well, you're my law abiding. You're my fairness. Your fairness. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yes.
Is that literal?
Oh, do I think that's literal? Yes, I do. I do think that's literal. What happens at the second coming, which is, if we're really technical, 45 days before the end of the 7 years. At the second coming, Jesus comes back, and when he comes back, as he touches down on Mount Carmel, we talked about this in some class this week, I can't remember. But as he touches down on Mount Carmel and the mountain splits in half and the whole world begins to, whatever, those people who are Christians will be caught up to meet him in the air. This term, this raptura, the Latin is raptura, in which you get the word rapture. I forget the Greek and Hebrew on this. But this is a term which it's meant to describe this. When a conquering king returns home to his people, they flock out to meet him and then praise him all the way home. That's what that term is meant to be. It's because Jesus is coming from above that the rapture has this image of upward movement. Okay? And remember that hell is not really down and heaven is not really up. These are anthropomorphic metaphors to allow us to talk. Heaven and hell are actually a different state of being. But, you know, now we're in a realm that only Rick can understand. So, we're in a very intellectual realm anyway. And so, what happens in that particular environment is a bunch of people will disappear. And two neighbors, or a husband and wife, two people in a bed, or whatever, may encounter a scenario where one is still remains and the other one is gone.
And,
Oh, no. No, no. What you're referring to is where Paul is talking, and Peter also is talking to women in what's called the Hausgefelt or the household codes. And what he's encouraging, and it's not just women, by the way. He means it's for all of us. Because, you know, if you've been in my other class, you know that all submission is mutual, always. Okay, but when one person dwells with someone and lives in a godly manner, they greatly increase the other person's opportunity to find God. Okay, and so when it talks about otherwise your children or your husband will be unclean, he's not saying that they're automatically saved. He's just saying that they've been put into an environment that's sanctified by your bringing Christ into it. And it really bespeaks to the fact that they're not living in hell. They're living in a clean environment. But they still have to make some decisions on their own. Okay? So it's a very valid point, but that's the way it should be taken. And I think that one of the things you have to remember too is the Bible is not written like a scientific manual. And the Bible frequently talks about stuff, and it talks about things in such a way as a scientist would say, well, that language implies every single time, whereas people in life don't do that. And they certainly didn't do it in the ancient world. So if the Aesop's fable says that, you know, if the tortoise, if you go slow and steady like the tortoise, you'll always beat the hare. Well, that's true most of the time, but it's not true every time, and nobody expects it to be. It's a principle that operates. Okay, so there's I was young and I've been old and I've never seen a righteous man begging bread or his children going hungry. That's true most of the time. It's not true every single point in time. Nor was it ever meant to imply that. It just does to our scientific mind because we've gotten used to it. If I say to you, there was 1 million people at the mall, and you say, you know what, I did a count. There was 987,515 people at the mall. So you're a liar. By definition, we call that a generalization, hyperbole. Those are principles of parts of speech that are totally valid in a literary world. Now, if I say to you, okay, you know, I want you to take your digitalis preparation and I'd like you to take, you know, this much, it better be exact. You know, when I go to the doctor, I just got back from the doctor today from different stuff, and I'm redoing my medicine for the year, you know, my prescriptions, you know, send in whatever. And some of my prescriptions, he says, brand name only. And that's because some prescriptions you better get the brand, because the tolerances are so tight that you can't afford to do the generic. Others, it doesn't matter at all. So I've got 5 or 6 things that I take that generic is fine, but you do not want to take generic Synthroid for your thyroid because you absolutely don't know what you're getting. The tolerances are too tight, and if you're taking something for angina, for your heart, it better be the brand, because when they make the generics, they don't have anywhere near the tolerance to them as the brands do. So there's times when you want to be really tight. Yeah, you're a heart person. There are times when you want to be really exact about things because it's important. And then there's other times when it doesn't matter at all.
Yeah, that answers my question.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, there are a few of us continue on as mathematicians because it's just like, why am I doing that?
Well, take quantum theory. If you want to really get lost, go with quantum theory, you know, because then, you know, 2 + 2 = 875 billion × 10. I mean, it's, you know what I'm saying? It's so. If you're trying to get the space shuttle home safely, the tolerances need to be tight, okay? Because if you make a mistake, it's hard to breathe, you know. But, you know, for me to drive from here to Louisville, my door tolerances don't have to be that tight. If some air escapes in and out, I'm okay. I do want them to close, but they don't have to be, you know, hermetically sealed. So, okay, good.
Good point about the Bible.
Yeah, you have to understand what the Bible offers us. It's a literary work, and it offers us various things: poetry, prose, essay. It offers us some scientific information. It offers us some metaphor, simile, hyperbole. It offers all those things. A parable. The trick is to know what it is it's offering at any particular point in time. And if we superimpose it arbitrarily, that this is being presented as scientific information, when it's not, you know. So, somebody says, he's a world-class swimmer. Okay? Well, I know you're a good swimmer. If I said, okay, she's a world-class swimmer. Well, if someone says, well, how many medals has she won? You know, their understanding of a world-class swimmer is someone who's won medals in world-class competition. But what a lot of us mean is they can swim better than me. You know, or they can swim a lot better than me. You know, they can actually get across the lake without drowning. Or, you know, in the bathtub, actually. Okay? All righty. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. He said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for an offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. We're told in the book of Hebrews later that Abraham believed that even if he had sacrificed Isaac, that God would have raised him from the dead.
I've always thought that.
Well, actually, so did the writer of Hebrews.
Yeah.
Said that God would have raised him from the dead because he knew the promises that were there. So, Jesus was the bread broken for us, the wine. I'm just about finished with my study on John. We're going to study John in the 9:30 class after we do a short stint through James. John is dynamite. But John is built on seven miracles and seven I am statements. John's purpose in his gospel is altogether different than the purposes of the other gospel writers. And his gospel is built on a very short introduction, seven miracles and seven I am statements that are designed to teach you the theology of Christianity. And so many of the things that we talk about in here just come rolling out of John. So, and then he finishes it with a short, abbreviated version of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Because that's what suited his purpose. But I'm going to teach it at 9:30 on Sunday. When we get done here, we can decide what we're going to study. But I'm planning to teach it there. I don't know what we'll study here or whatever. We'll have to figure that out then. So Jesus was the bread broken for us, the wine poured out for us. What made me think of that is the two of Jesus' I am statements is I am the bread of life. And I am the vine and you are the branches. These are both Jesus's, two of his I am statements. And in his I am statements and in his seven miracles, John is saying, this is how you're to understand Jesus and what he said and did. It's demonstrated in these teachings and these events, that he did. Psalm 40 said, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering thou hast not required. And I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written for me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. This is actually a scripture I was referring to earlier. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Have not hidden thy righteousness from my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, this is a messianic scripture which is coming out of Psalm 40. This is David speaking for the Messiah. And he's saying, sacrifices and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. I understand what you want from me. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. So what God wants for us, if wants from us, is obedience, not sacrifice. It is better to obey than to sacrifice, which is actually a scripture. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness. Glad tidings. Glad tidings is the root word for gospel. And righteousness is the root word for right relationship. Whenever you see the word righteous served in the Bible, righteousness, you know it means right relationship. Look it up in your Hebrew interlinear dictionary, your Strong's Concordance. The word righteousness means right relationship. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means right relationship. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. So, right relationships with God. Love God. Have a right relationship with God. Love people. Okay? So he said, I have come to bring good news or gospel about righteousness, right relationships. That's what Jesus said, or the Messiah says in Psalm 40, to proclaim that. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion. E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. It's almost like evangelion, except the U is a V. In English, we pronounce that U a V. And so we would say evangelist. But in Greek, it was euangelist. That U, a V is a U. So the word euangelion is the word from which we get the word gospel. It means glad tidings or good news. It is used in two occasions in Hebrew, in the Hebrew world, actually in the ancient world. But the concept is used in two occasions. The birth of an heir to the king and the celebration or the news of a victory in battle by the king. The best euangelion that you would know in history is the runner from Thermopylae, the guy that gave us the marathon. The runner who came from Marathon to tell us, to tell the Greeks that they won. That is, his announcement is an euangelion. In the Bible, there are several of them. There are those people who came and ran and told David that Absalom was defeated. That's an euangelion. The birth of a king, or of an heir to the king, is there a lot. Those are euangelions. That's what that is. That word is where we get the word evangelism, or evangelical. It means having to do with good news, specifically the victory of the king in battle, which Jesus, a victory for us, and the birth of an heir to the king, the birth of Christ. Okay, so that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel is. It's an euangelion. So I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. The great congregation is everything. He said, I have proclaimed to the whole world this message of right relationship. Right relationship as opposed to what? Well, as opposed to what he just said it was not. Sacrifices of lambs and rams and blood offerings and sin offerings. He said, you haven't desired those things. I have come to do thy will. It's written of me that I will do your will. That's what you want, is obedience. I have come to proclaim the glad tidings of right relationship. Behold, I will not restrain thy lips, O God, my Father. Thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I've spoken it. I've not kept this secret in here. I've spoken it out. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. The word salvation is a term we think of as New Testament, and yet it's sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Messianic scriptures, like when the Isaiah and the prophets and Psalms, etc. I have not concealed your mercy, your loving kindness. The best English translation for the word loving kindness is mercy. Whenever you see the word loving kindness, think of mercy. Thy truth from the great congregation. I have not concealed those things. So the Messiah would come to do God's will, to accomplish God's plan. God's will, purpose, plan, design, or intent would be written in his heart. He will proclaim glad tidings or good news or gospel. The gospel relates to righteousness, right relationship. The right relationship is open, verbalized, and real. God's will, intent, plan, and purpose involves faithfulness toward us, and salvation, mercy towards us, and truth. Messiah would be God's expression of His original intent toward us. Of His original intent toward us. Did you get that? The Messiah, the one who came from God, would be His expression of His original intent toward us. As in the garden, God meant for us to dwell with Him and be happy. God meant to have a daily, conversational, loving, intimate relationship with His creation. What He invented was a relationship. That's what the garden was before it fell, before it corrupted. And even corrupted mankind would have relationship with Him when they would seek Him. Noah and God had that conversation. You know, Abel and God had conversation. Even Cain and God had the conversation. And others as well. We're told, for instance, that God so liked a man named Enoch that He just took him to be with Him to heaven. Didn't die or anything. He just, "I like you, Enoch. Come on up here." "Well, that's against the scientific rules of heaven, God." "I'm the one who creates the scientific rules of heaven. Come on up." We have between Enoch and Elijah, two people up there who are with God and never died. Been there before they were born again. I mean, He's the rule maker. God meant to have a daily, conversational, loving, intimate relationship with His creation. This was His will. And the fall threw a wrench in the mechanism. Remember the ages we talked about last week very quickly? In the beginning, the age of the fall, the age of redemption, and the age of the eschaton, or the age of consummation. The fall was not unexpected because of God's foreknowledge. He inserted the solution to the problem in the loins of Adam, Jesus. If you take the genealogy of Luke for Jesus, it goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus was in the loins of Adam. God knew when He created Adam that He was going to need Jesus. And so the seed was there. Jesus came at an appointed time to redeem and restore creation to its original purpose and intent, to God's will. Redemption. Redemption involves restoration. So when we say that God's going to redeem us, we're pretty quick on that. God's going to redeem us. But you understand, He means to restore us. And He's not going to just redeem us, He's going to redeem the world. The Scripture says the world has been subjected to futility. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. And metaphorically, it groans because of its futility. Awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the resurrection of their bodies. That's what the world's waiting for. The world's waiting for the resurrection of the dead, at which point in time it will be restored. And it'll again work like it's supposed to. You know, Windows hates it when it breaks down. It wants to work right. It just wasn't built just exactly right. You know. It sends a lot of messages over and says, yeah. Well, see, the thing of it is Mr. Gates should have stolen everything from Jobst, and then he wouldn't have had this problem, instead of just the stuff he did steal from him, like point and click and stuff like that. All righty. I'm on tape. I'll just probably get sued by a man who doesn't need my money. Okay. But it's a matter of record, so. This is and always has been God's plan. After saying above, this is verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast taken pleasure of them, which are offered according to the law, then He said, behold, I have come to do thy will. In other words, one is what He does want as opposed to what He doesn't want. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So He pushes all the sacrificial stuff out of the way and brings us instead the doing of the will of God as the way that we sacrifice to God. When you make sacrifice to God in reparation for your sins or in order to bless Him, all these rams and lambs and all that kind of stuff was fine for, you know, I mean, remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I felt like a child. I did what I did based on feelings. But now that I'm an adult, I put away childish things. Well, the law and all that other stuff, those were childish mechanisms to get us through our childhood. We put those away now, and we substitute for those the real thing. So if you want to offer a sacrifice to God, obey Him. If you want to thank Him for what He has done, obey Him. If you want to repent for your sins, obey Him. That's what it is. And we can't substitute any religious thing for obeying Him or relationing to Him or all of that. We can't do that. The sacrificial system, according to the law, is a tutor. We talked about that. Designed to teach us something. The law was designed to prepare us to understand Jesus' death on the cross. All right, Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So before faith came, we were in custody. The law was our tutor. It was our jailer. It was our custodian. Therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now this is pure Paul. This is Galatians. This is not the writer of Hebrews. This is Galatians saying the same thing. You know, and you know who else said the same thing? Jesus said the same thing. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was a shadow of something. We're no longer under that tutor. God takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 9 above. If I take one day a week and I give it to the Lord and I use it for fellowshipping with Christian brothers and sisters and studying and resting and thanking God for things and being with my family and whatever, and that creates in me a sense of this is what the good stuff in life is. And that teaches me that this is what the good stuff in God is. It's what God wants me to have. Now, what we're meant to learn is that we're actually meant to live in the good stuff all the time. Even when we're working and all that other stuff, we're supposed to be at peace and at rest. So if I'm at work, I'm supposed to be at peace and at rest. I'm solving a problem, I'm solving this, I'm solving that, I'm changing a tire, whatever. But I'm not grinding the gears. I'm at rest and at peace. Taking that one day a week is enough, if we do it, to make us realize it's better than the other. It's enough. If that's the time, for instance, when the whole family comes together and we play Uno, you know, or Killer Uno, or any such game as that, or whatever it is we do, and we celebrate God's grace and His gifts and His love and whatever, it won't take long for us and for our children among us to realize that's better. That's better than the grind it out, you know, whatever stuff, whatever. It gives us a hunger and a thirst for that kind of peace, for as much as we can get it, you know. By this will we have been sanctified. You know, I mean, I just thought of something. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't want to go to heaven, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be in hell and we're going to be playing poker and drinking down there? I mean, I've heard people say this. You know, and they're sort of facetious, but they're saying, all the fun stuff goes on in hell. What goes on in heaven, I wouldn't want to do anyway. Singing in choirs and all that kind of stuff. What they're basically saying is this, that they define the good stuff as whoring, drinking, playing cards, getting drunk and smashing stuff up. You know, that's what they define as the good stuff. And who can blame them for not wanting it to be a choir forever? That's religious stuff. What they need to find is the good stuff is the fellowship with God and all that it brings. I mean, you see, so people's definition of heaven is a whole lot of what they like the best. That's why you got these jihadists over here wanting 72 virgins. Because their definition of heaven is a whole lot of what they think is the best. Okay? Well, what's heaven supposed to be is a whole lot of God. a whole lot of time with God, a whole lot of fellowship with God, and with others who love God. And that's the kind of stuff you learn in Sabbath. You know, if you look at the Jews and everything, where they get together and they celebrate, they say to their children, what does this mean? What does this empty chair for Ezekiel mean? Why is this night different than all others? You know, what they're doing is they're inculcating into their children what Sabbath means. I've gone to preaching. Okay. Verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By this will, through this plan, he says, we have been sanctified, made holy, set apart. We can only be cleansed through the blood of Jesus. It was designed from the beginning and symbolized in the law. Do not return to Judaism, the law, and expect to be saved. The Levitical priest stands, but Jesus sat. The Levitical priest stands because he has to keep offering the sacrifice. Jesus sat because he was done. He went and sat down at the Father. He was done. The Levitical priest continues to stand because he must continue. Okay, I basically said that. Jesus offered the sacrifice once and for all, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father and waited. He's waiting until his enemies will be made into become his footstool. What's he waiting for? The appointed time for the second coming. For punch number two. For the next part of what his job is. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and I will, and upon their mind I will write them. So the prophets prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come and engrave God's will in our hearts and in our minds. In other words, it would become natural to us. We would understand what God wanted us to do. It would just be embedded in us. In the new order, the law of God in our hearts will be in our hearts and on our minds, not on tablets or in a book. This is the way it was before the fall. Adam and Eve had God's laws in their hearts and on their minds. Remember that the word Torah, from which we translate laws, means not just legal precepts, but it means basic operating procedures, concepts, constructs, what God's way of thinking, all of those sort of things. From Psalm 19, we covered that. For the righteous, God tries the hearts and minds. So God tests and evaluates the hearts and minds of the right related people. He said to them, in Luke 24, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms may be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, because what the Scriptures are supposed to become embedded in our minds, in our hearts. It is another place where he talks about, and it's in Ephesians 5. He says you should greet one another in singing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody unto the Lord. Our speech should be littered with the things of God, the things of the Spirit. We should speak in those metaphors that we've been given. And a lot of times we do. Well, you'll find yourself saying a phrase that sort of comes out of the Bible, you know. Unlike, say, a stitch in time saves nine, you know, or godliness next to cleanliness. Those are not in the Bible. But you'll find yourself saying something like that. You know, greater love than this, some man, and he laid down his life for his meal. So he opened their minds to the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, that repentance for forgiveness and sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. When Jesus finally gets to the end of his ministry, and they still don't get it, I know I got 1 minute and 37 seconds. When he gets to the when he gets to the end of his ministry, and they finally, you know, he raises dead and all sorts. He says, "Okay, boom, here, understand this," and poof, their lights come on. Romans 8:5-8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. The mind set on the flesh is unable to keep the law of God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So one of the reasons we read our scriptures is to retrain our minds. 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil, the veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So the Jews who don't get Christ are living with a veil of the Old Testament blocking their sight. They're so focused on the Old Testament laws, they can't see Christ. It's a veil. The Old Testament, which was a tutor, has now become a veil to prevent them from getting it. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light, the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image of God. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each of you according to your deeds. Romans 1, as just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Gave them over to means he let them have it. He let them have their mind. To do those things were not proper, being filled in all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, because they've been to church, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They lead others astray. Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is the will, intent, purpose, and plan of God, is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Philippians 2:1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy being complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one of those more important for himself than himself. Do not merely look to your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. There's your definition of what it means to be like Christ. Then have this mind or attitude in you. We've done that a million times. So the mind is the home of the conscience. The Levitical sacrifices only expunged our guilt. God said, if you do this, I won't hold you guilty. If you will do these sacrifices, I won't hold you guilty. The blood of Jesus clears our consciences, not just our guilt. Huge difference. That's why they kept having to redo those sacrifices. I know I'm running a little bit long here. I'm not going to go much further. I can't. Let's see.
You're back in Hebrews on the next verse.
We'll start
right there.
Yeah, we can. Except y'all read that though, because it's about what we're talking about, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. I'm going to start with B next time. We'll start next time that the mind is the home of the conscience. Next time will be the 15th. Right above Hebrews 9, point number B. Yeah, because at this point in time, we're getting, you know, we're going through Hebrews, getting here. At this point in time, it should be like a lot of mud on the wall. The Hebrews should now be becoming clearer to us. We should be seeing what all the point he's trying to make. We should be understanding the difference between religion and righteousness or right relationship. We should be understanding why the Old Testament had its purpose, but it was not the end all and be all, and why we can't go back to religion, why we need to go forward in relationship, and that to go back to religion will cost us all, because it can't save us. That religion is a good way to take care of your guilt, but it won't do a thing for improving your spiritual mind or for fixing your conscience. And that's what people do. They want to fix their guilt.
They lose themselves in doing things like a hamster just doing this. Doesn't make the Lord.
Well, you know, how many of you all, and I'll be surprised if anybody raises their hand, how many of you here have ever read the book Little Dorrit by Charles Dickinson? I'm not surprised. Okay. Wasn't like one of his major ones. There's this woman in Little Dorrit who has done an evil thing. And she is a very religious woman. And what she's done because she's a very religious woman. But in the process, she really hurts some people. And she knows that that's the case. And so what she does is she punishes herself by making herself live in a wheelchair for the last 20-some years of her life. And because she's doing penance. She tells everybody, I'm doing penance. I'm fine with my God because I'm doing penance. She tells them that all the time. If you had read Little Dorrit, you get this. But there are people who put themselves through all kinds of penalty, and all of it religious, in order to assuage their guilt. And they think that if they do enough penance, they're going to be fine with God. Somebody pray this out.